Our reading is taken from Philippians, chapter 2, starting at verse 12. That's on page 1179 of the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Allow me just to say a prayer for us as we begin this time looking at God's word. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who wants to be known and who speaks today by your Holy Spirit through your word, the Bible. Father God, our prayer is that you would speak to us through these words of the Apostle Paul, that you had written down and recorded and kept even for us today, that we might learn of you and your Son and what it means to follow him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, work out your salvation. That seems to be the main point of this passage that the Apostle Paul wants us to get across. So up in big words on the screen, continue to work out your salvation. So straight off the bat, here's the plan of action. We're going to think, what does it mean then to work out your salvation? What does that actually mean? How can we think about what that phrase means? And what does it look like? What does it look like to work out your salvation? So let's dive straight in and we'll consider, what does it mean to work out your salvation? What does it mean? And then later on, we'll have a think, what might it look like? So starting at verse 12, let's read the passage. Therefore, we'll take a little breather. Paul wants us to see then that actually what he's going to say is the result of what's come before. Therefore, because of. He wants us to be keeping in mind what's come before. And if we look back, we'll see, well, it's the example of Christ that Clive was talking us through last week. So in verse 12, we're being called to respond to what we learned of Christ in the verses just before. Jesus who was humble, Jesus who was obedient, and who has been exalted, it says, glorified by God. We're being told to respond to this Jesus. And Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. So the Bible's saying it's imperative. We need to do this. We need to work out our salvation. That phrase work out has the sense of accomplish or complete it. And there's something we need to work out. Now, I don't think that what Paul is saying here is our salvation through Jesus, the fact that we're saved from death and hell, for our sins, the fact that we're given new life through faith in him and his death and resurrection. He's not saying that somehow that's lacking, that Jesus hasn't quite saved us. But he's saying, work out your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation, after all. He's saying work it out. Work out the implications of it. We're being reminded and called to live out the truth that we're not just saved from something, but we're saved to something. That we've been saved for a purpose, to live lives different from the world around us, to live lives that point others to the one true light, Jesus Christ. Well, let's see what we can learn about working out our salvation, living out the point of being saved by Jesus from our passage. Five little things that hopefully will all come up on the screen as we go through to think about. So working out our salvation means, first of all, living obediently. Now, obedience isn't really highly valued in our society, is it? We might laugh if I say obedience isn't cool, but it's not. It's the maverick that the world kind of upholds and says we should be like. It's the anti-hero, the rebel, the one who breaks the rules. That's who we're told is cool, who is told we're to be like. We're told the one who wins The Apprentice, hopefully a new series of that's coming soon, but hopefully we're told the one who wins is the enterprising entrepreneur that breaks the rules, that actually is prepared to do it their own way, is prepared not to be obedient, perhaps. But Paul makes it very clear that obedience to God and his commands are an intrinsic part, an essential part of working out our salvation, of responding to God's grace. Notice in verse 12, to continue working out their salvation is to continue obeying as they always have. Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. And this isn't just unique to this bit of the Bible here in Philippians 2. Check out Romans 1, verse 5. It says, through Jesus and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Faith is not the final point. It's the launch pad for a life lived in obedience to God, Paul says. Or how about 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. We've been looking at 1 John in cipher after the evening services. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. God's love is truly made complete in him. So obedience is the goal of God's love. It's what it's there to do, to bring about obedience. And obedience is what it means to follow Jesus. After all, if we look back to verses 5 to 11, just before our reading tonight, and we think what's being drawn out about Jesus' life in those verses. Well, verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it's Christ's obedience, as well as his humility, that we're called to dwell upon and to meditate upon and to think about. We cast our minds back to the Son of God, obediently following the Father's commands, even to his death on a cross. So if Jesus, the eternal, glorious, infinitely powerful Son of God, was prepared to obey, even to the point of death, then well, who am I to do otherwise? If Jesus was prepared to obey even to the point of his death, and to do so out of obedience to the Father to save a sinner like me, then how can I not do everything to bow the knee and obey now? Herein lies the answer to our sinful hearts that say, I don't want to obey God's commands. Actually, we cast our minds back to what Jesus did. We look at him obeying, even to the point of death, for me and for you, to die in our place. So the first thing we learn about working out our salvation is it's calling us to live obediently. It's about living obediently to God's commands. If we're going to work out our salvation, then we live obediently to the God who saved us. The second thing is we're living actively. It means we have to do something, to be active. You know, there's a tendency for Christians, for us, to feel like we've arrived, that when we put our trust in Jesus, that's it, we're saved, and it's over. Kind of, that's banked, and I can move on. But Paul says that actually Christians are to continue working out their salvation. There's something ongoing. He calls the Christians in Philippi to continue being obedient as they always have, to work out, complete their salvation. Because the Christian has arrived in the same sense that a baby's been born. Something's definitely changed. But actually, it's not the end point. Actually, there's a whole life for that child now. That actually they are to grow and to become an adult and to increase in knowledge and live an adult life. So when we turn to Jesus and we turn away from our sin and put our trust in him, That's just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end point. It's not the result. So the Bible calls us to strive on living for God, living out our salvation, working out our salvation. Don't rest on the past, how far you've come, how far you've come already, or how far you haven't come yet. It says, keep pressing onwards, keep obeying, keep working out your salvation. And this is the mindset of the Apostle Paul. If you flick over the page to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, this is exactly what Paul says he's doing. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For Paul, the Christian life is one of continuing. It's being active. It's not thinking he's arrived, but straining on, following God and being obedient. So working out our salvation means living actively. It's about doing something. We keep working it out. It also means living for God. If you look at verse 12 back in our passage, Paul mentions his absence. And we've been thinking about how he's writing this letter to Philippi, a place he was at but has had to leave. And how important, he writes in verse 12, how important it is that the Philippians continue obeying. In fact, he says to obey much more when he's not around. So he says, now that I've left, keep on obeying. And that's not really a surprising thing to say, is it? I think back to being a teenager. And when your parents are around at home, it can be, well, maybe not easy, but it's easier to obey the rules and to do what they ask when they're immediately in the vicinity. It's easier to make sure you're tidying up your room and doing the things you should. But once they've gone, once they leave you alone for a weekend, it's a lot harder to keep doing that, isn't it? When they're not there reminding you. So actually, for Paul to say, look, when I'm gone, when I'm not with you, you've got to obey all the more. It kind of makes sense. We see that and why he'd say that. But this reminder of Paul's absence, I think, helps make sense of what comes next. Because he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we might ask, well, why are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Are we to be afraid that God might remove it from us? Well, I wonder if the answer is that Paul knows it's easier for the Philippians to obey when Paul is around. So he wants them to remember actually who they're really doing this all for. He wants them to remember who's always around and who's always watching and being attentive. Paul wants them to remember that actually they're doing this for God. He wants them to take their obedience seriously. It's no small matter. It's God you're serving as you work out your salvation, as you live obediently and actively. And while we're reminded here in verse 15 that we are the children of God and that God is our Heavenly Father, we need to remember that God is still the Almighty. He's still the holy, perfect God of all. So we need to work out our salvation with attentiveness and purpose. We aren't half-hearted or hot then cold. We remember who it is we're serving. We go about it with the right level of attentiveness. And again, this is something we see all the time. Depending on who gives us the command and our relationship to them, it changes the way we might go about it. If a policeman tells someone to pick up rubbish, well, they're going to be a bit more attentive and maybe go about it with a bit more gusto, as it were, than perhaps if just our friend asked us to do it. Or if someone you care very deeply about asks you to do something, you may well go about it with a bit more care than if it's just someone you've never met before. So to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is to remember who it is that we're serving, that we're obeying as we do that. That it's the God who saved us through sending his son to die for us. That's who we're really serving and living for when we're working out our salvation, when we're living out our salvation. And there's a real challenge for us here, because who are we trying to impress when we follow God's commands? Is it our parents or our brothers and sisters at church? Is it each other? Is it Clive? Is it your cypher leader? Who is it we're trying to impress? Remember who it is that you're really obeying. It's God himself. When we're living the Christian life, we're not living it for anyone else. The Philippians aren't living it for Paul. They're living it for the God who made them and the God who saved them. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't matter if nobody's watching. In fact, it's probably the most important time, when it matters the most, when no one is watching. So working out your salvation means living for God. It means living for God, remembering who it is we're obeying. It also means living with hope, because it's not just that we're obeying God, it's more than that. Have a look down at verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So the Bible says that God isn't sitting back and waiting for us to get on with this. Actually, God is the one that's doing it. God is at work in us. This isn't a self-help program that Paul's calling us to. It's a God is helping program. Who's changing you? Well, Paul says God is. Who's at work in you? God is. And if I don't obey him in part of my life, then I'm turning around and holding up God's work and saying, well, this isn't important. That's definitely not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, is it? But when we get our heads around the idea that God wasn't finished with us when he called us to faith and repentance in Jesus, but will continue growing us and changing us and making us into the people he wants us to be, then I'm given that most precious thing in the fight against sin and in the fight against my rebellion against God. I'm given hope because it's God who's working in me. How many times have we given up the struggle with temptation? How many times have we fallen into sin and thought, I just can't do this. I can't fight against this. Well, you can't, but you're not your own. God is at work in you. So go and work out your salvation. The answer isn't to wait as though one day the temptation won't be there. It's to act in the faith that God is at work in you and he is going to keep growing you. Yes, we're going to mess up and fail, but God is still at work. So we confess and repent and carry on. We act. We work out our salvation. We can't escape the two truths held side by side in this passage. We are to do everything, as Paul says in verse 14, do everything. It's something we're doing. But at the same time, we're to remember that it's God who's at work. But the thing is, don't get lost in the paradox of what's going on, or the seeming paradox, because it's not a paradox according to Paul. But take hope that actually as we strive to obey God, God is at work in us. That actually he's the one that's working in us. So God's calling me to work out in my life what he has made and is making true of me. This isn't a maybe or an if. Paul says that if we're Christians, God has saved us and is now at work in us. And he's calling us just to live that out, work out your salvation. So don't give in to the lies that the devil and our sinful hearts and the world around us and will feed us, saying that we can't change or grow. God is at work in you. He's at work not just to change our actions, but our wills, our very desires. Work out your salvation in the faith, the trust that God is at work in you. And if we've got our heads around this, then I think actually what it will do is it will lead us to prayer. If I'm going to live knowing that God is at work in me, then I'm going to be praying for my obedience and my growth as a Christian, because I know that God is the one who is and will be at work in me. And it struck me as we were reading through that prayer of preparation that we pray to God in that prayer at the beginning of a Holy Communion service, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And that's what we're praying for there, isn't it? We're praying actually God will be at work in us, changing our desires, which actually is exactly what Paul says God is in the business of doing in Christians. So actually we're called then, if we're working out our salvation, it's to live with hope that actually God is at work in us, he is changing us, and we're to work that out. And the fifth thing, finally, I think is Paul saying, living without grumbling. Paul writes in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. So I'm using grumbling as kind of shorthand for complaining or arguing. And this kind of flows naturally from what's gone before, because if God is at work in us to will, to desire for his good pleasure, then one day there won't be a place left for complaining or arguing. And again, it causes us to think back to the example of Jesus. He didn't love us begrudgingly. He wasn't humbled, obedient, and killed begrudgingly, as though he didn't really want to. He didn't grumble and moan and argue against his Father. Instead, he willingly came and died for us. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the day before he died. We read, I think in Mark's Gospel, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew when he was there that what awaited him was going to be terrible. He knows what's coming. If it were possible any other way to be spared it, then he's sort of asking that would happen. But in the end, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here is an example of doing everything without grumbling, of obedience to the point of death. It's okay to cry out to God when things are difficult and hard, but we mustn't let that turn from a cry for help and deliverance into grumbling and arguing against him. Because if we do that, if we complain and argue, then we're doubting God's love and provision for us, which he's already proved beyond doubt through the Lord Jesus. We may not understand God's plan. We may not see the light at the end of the tunnel, as it were, but we trust and obey and don't complain or argue with God. And the point of all this being, Paul writes in verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So this is what it means to live out a blameless and pure life as the children of God. It's not just a begrudging obedience that God wants, a sort of just an externalized religion of doing the right things, but where our hearts are far from God and we grumble and moan against him. God wants our hearts. He wants all of us, and he's at work in us to have all of us, our hearts included. And again, when we find this hard, this passage calls us back to what's come before. This is all in the light of what Jesus did. We're responding to what Jesus did for us. How do I change my heart? How do I stop that grumbling and moaning against God? Well, actually, we meditate on the Lord Jesus and all that he did. We come back and we think about what he did. We read again what he did for us. And the more we come to know of the God who saved us, the closer our desires will be to his. How can I complain against the God who gave up far more than I can ever imagine to make me his own and call me to eternal life? I remember once Caroline West did a 3 minutes in the morning service about reading your Bible. And she said that either you're growing or you're stagnating as a Christian. You know, there's no middle ground. Either you're growing or you're stagnating. It's getting worse, as it were. And she was talking about reading your Bible. And she was saying, if you're reading your Bible each day, then you're going to be growing. If you're not reading your Bible, then you're going to be stagnating. Not just standing still, but kind of going backwards. And that's very true of our wills and our desires. The more time we spend meditating on God's word and all it teaches us of Jesus, the closer our heart will grow towards God and what he wants. We need to remember the Bible is the sword of God's Spirit. It's his tool for shaping and changing us. It teaches us about Jesus, the great example of our faith. So we live without grumbling. And if we find that hard, well, we come back to Jesus and we think about his sacrifice once again. We spend time in God's word meditating on it. And Paul's last phrase in those verses that we just read out, it's very interesting. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The reason that Paul desires all this is so that he may boast on the day of Christ, he says, which seems out of character for Paul to boast in something. But what is he actually saying? Well, he wants his work in spreading the gospel, in telling people about Jesus and teaching these Philippians to be of use, to be worth something in the end. And he says it's only of use if on that day when Jesus returns, the day of Christ, as he says here, that the Philippians and the others he's preached to are not only trusting in Jesus, but living out the consequences of their salvation. If they're working out their salvation, if they're living obediently and actively and for God with hope without grumbling, if they hear that well done, good and faithful servant, when Jesus returns to judge the world. To work out your salvation is the point of being saved. We're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. The life of faith, working out our salvation, is a life lived obediently, actively for God, with hope, without grumbling. And if we each resolve to take one of those five areas this week, perhaps someone we feel convicted of, and actually to work it out in that area, to work out our salvation in that area, then we'll be growing more like Jesus this week. So a life lived obediently, actively for God, with hope, without grumbling. Five things to help us think about what it means to work out our salvation from that passage. But secondly, and much more quickly, what might it look like? What might it look like? What does a life where someone's working out their salvation look like? Well, what we have in the rest of this passage are kind of three examples of men working out their salvation that maybe will just give us something to think about as we strive forward for God and living out our salvation. I think Paul intends Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples, but even Paul himself, perhaps unwittingly and by the work of the Holy Spirit as he wrote these words, stands as an example to us. So let's have a look at three examples. First of all, We've got Paul, who's gladly serving. So verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul's language here, even if we don't quite understand the details, it's really stirring, isn't it? He's saying, even if I'm being poured out, even if my life, and let's remember, he's in prison facing possible death right now. Even if my life was to be used up, to be poured out for you Philippians, he says, I would be glad. It would be worth it. And the New Testament uses this language of sacrifice, something offered to God, as a picture for the Christian life. The offering, the gift we have to give God is our lives. Romans 12, verse 1, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your whole lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the Christian life is a living sacrifice, something offered to and devoted to God. And Paul picks up that language here in Philippians 2, but he adds another bit into it. He says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So Paul describes himself as a drink offering, which in the Old Testament was when sort of wine would be poured out on the animal sacrifice. It wasn't the focus of the sacrifice. It wasn't the main thing, but it was the finishing touch in a way. They'd sacrifice this animal and then the wine would be poured out on top of it. And so Paul's saying, look, even if my life is to be used up encouraging you to live a life following God, working out your salvation, then that's a good thing. And my work is like the finishing touch on the offering of your lives to God. You know that phrase where people say, I can die happy now? Perhaps when they finally visit that place they've always wanted to see, or sometimes just after you've eaten a really good meal and you say, I could die happy now. Well, with a lot more serious than we usually use that phrase, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, if this is what my life was to be used for, then I can die happy. I can be glad and rejoice. And so can you, Philippians. He says, you can rejoice with me. So a life lived in service to God and for the sake of his people is something to be glad for and rejoice. Paul's attitude here is the opposite of complaining and arguing, of grumbling, isn't it? He's not sat in his cell saying, God, is this all you had in store for me? Is this all I came to do? He sees a life lived encouraging people to turn to Jesus and work out their salvation as one lived well and lived to the full. He's glad and he can rejoice. And I wonder if we see time and effort spent in the service of the gospel, in the service of God and Jesus like this. Do we see years of perhaps quiet, unnoticed work in the service of God's people as something to be glad of and rejoice in? Is it something we celebrate in others? Do we look at people who've been quietly serving for years and years, getting on with teaching God's word and serving his people, and think, actually, that is something to rejoice in and to thank God for. That is a life lived well and something to be glad of. Well, there's a first example, Paul gladly serving. Here's a second one, Timothy, the interests of others, a life lived in the service of others. Paul writes of Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, Timothy is someone that genuinely puts others before himself. And so too should we live lives in the interests of others. We might say, surely a Christian should live a life in the interests of God and Jesus, but there's no competition between those two things. We saw that in the first half of chapter 2. Actually, to put Jesus first, to follow his example, is actually to put others first. It's the attitude of Jesus himself, to live a life putting the interests of others before our own. And I wonder, is there someone who'd say the same of us as Paul did of Timothy? Do our lives so exemplify putting others first that people see in us a genuine interest for others? And actually, it's worked out so much in the small things rather than, you know, the big things. The person who asks how you are and listens patiently rather than looking over your shoulder or at their watch because there's someone else they need to talk to, that's genuine interest when they stop and listen. The person who makes time even when it's difficult and you know they've got other things to do, that's someone who shows a genuine interest, isn't it? Would anyone say of us we've got a genuine interest in others? That's a life working out your salvation, of being obedient to God and the example of Jesus. Well, finally, Epaphroditus, no matter the cost. I won't read out all of it, but Paul says he wants to send Epaphroditus back to them. And at the end, he tells them to welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So Paul wants us to see Epaphroditus as another man who's working out his salvation. Epaphroditus undertook a journey to provide Paul with support, but at some point fell ill and he almost died. And his work, which verse 30, Paul says is the work of Christ, almost required his life. So to serve Paul, to serve the interests of the church and God's people, Epaphroditus risked his life. He's a man who lives a life serving God and God's people, no matter the cost. This is how the Bible would have us see him. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. So Epaphroditus is a man worthy of honour and a reason to rejoice in the Lord. He serves no matter the cost. So we see here a picture, perhaps, of a life lived working out the salvation that Jesus brings. It's a life lived gladly serving the interests of others, no matter the cost. And the thing is, that's exactly the life of Jesus, isn't it? Let me read again those amazing words from verse 5 of this same chapter. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's a life gladly serving, just as Jesus willingly gave himself up to be nothing, to be a servant. It's a life serving the interests of others, just as Jesus took the nature of a servant. It's a life lived no matter the cost, just as Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as we strive to live lives shaped by Jesus and by obedience and to the way he lived and the way God calls us to live, as we strive towards those kind of lives, Paul reminds us in this passage that actually we shine like stars in the universe, he says. He says, we're children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Actually, as we strive towards lives like these, we point others towards the true light that we all hold out and hold on to, the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand as a contrast to the darkness and to the rest of the world, and we show people the way out of darkness and into eternal life. And perhaps as we think upon these things, we begin to understand all the more what Paul meant earlier in Philippians, where he said, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Perhaps when we start to think about what it means to work at our salvation and these examples of faith, we start to understand what it means to live is Christ. Why don't I pray for us as we finish? Father God, we thank you first and most of all for the Lord Jesus, that he did come and in humility and obedience died on a cross to bring us eternal life and a relationship with you. Father God, we thank you that your word calls us to live out the implications of this, to live out what it means that Jesus saved us, to live lives that are obedient to you and your commands. Father God, we pray that you would be at work in us, and we thank you for the promise of your word that you are at work in us, to will and to act according to your good pleasure. Father God, we thank you for that promise, and we pray that you would help us to live lives that are shaped around the life the Lord Jesus led. Father, help us to gladly serve the interests of others, no matter the cost. We pray in his name. Amen.